Thank you, Brother James. Let's ask God's blessings once more upon the service. O God, we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do desire to honor our God and Savior this evening. We ask that your Spirit would meet with us. We know how desperately we must have the Spirit of grace to meet with us. Lord, be merciful to us needy sinners. Open now our understanding and open thy word to us, that we would receive that which you have for us this evening. Lord, make the hearts of your people to rejoice in Christ. May we see him as that one who is all of heaven's glory, the one who is the desire of your people. We look forward to seeing him someday face to face. So meet with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, under the imagery of a garden. Our God, Revelation 22, under the imagery of a garden, God sets forth that which is to be our everlasting abode, that is heaven itself, and that is the heavenly paradise, which is, as we says, the king's garden. We said that this morning. This evening I want to talk to you about the river and the tree of life. And if I may, let me read a couple of verses to you again. In fact, I want to read three verses here in Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me one of these angels, one of these messengers, Revelation 22, 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And that which he noted was it proceeded out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This wasn't a trickle of water. You know, if you look at the rivers of this earth and you track them down to their origin, usually they begin as just a little stream, a little creek, nothing significant. We've been up in Minnesota and we saw the beginnings of the Mississippi River. It's nothing like it is when it gets down to New Orleans. And its origin is very insignificant. Well, that's not the way it is with this river of water of life. It was already a river. It was a river proceeding out of the very throne of God. The second verse, in the midst of the street of it. This is the street of paradise. And on either side of the river, this river of the water of life, there was a tree, the tree of life. I read several writers who said that actually there were many trees of life, but that is not right. There is one tree, the tree of life. The scriptures are very specific here. There was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. In other words, this is a everlasting, bountiful nourishment that comes from this tree of life to those who partake of it. And then he mentions the leaves of the tree. There was something very special about the leaves of the tree. tree, and by leaves, I think we're to understand doctrines, the teachings of this tree of life, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus, because he is the river of life, and he is the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then drop down to verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, the idea of paradise is certainly superimposed on the picture of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has been set forth in chapter 21, beginning at verse 9 through the end of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And here we have a picture of all of the group of God's elect. It's a magnificent group. This is the New Jerusalem. John has seen it coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And then he immediately goes into the nature of that wonderful place where these people will dwell. They will dwell in the paradise of God. In the New Testament, we do read of the paradise of God, and though the word is not specifically mentioned in this context, it is certainly set forth in picture. Look with me in Luke chapter 23. The word paradise is used three times in the New Testament. And only in the New Testament is the word paradise used. Luke chapter 23, and you will immediately recognize this because this is where our Lord Jesus is, he's hanging upon the cross of Calvary. He's dying for the sins of his people. He's dying that God might be just and justify ungodly folks like you and me. He's dying to satisfy God's justice. He's dying in our stead as our substitute. And as he dies there, he dies in the midst of two thieves. By the way, did you notice when we read there in Revelation 22, as Terry read, and then as I read, this tree of life is in the midst. It's in the middle. This is our Lord Jesus. He's always in the middle. In fact, we read of our Lord dying. He died in the midst of two thieves. He's on the middle cross. That's always significant. He is most important. And so, as he is nailed there to the cross of Calvary, in between two thieves, one of the thieves, one of the malefactors, now we're in Luke 23, 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, blasphemed him, ridiculed him. And he was saying this, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him. Now, at the beginning, both of them were ridiculing the Lord Jesus. Both of them were blaspheming the name of the man who was nailed to the middle cross. But all of a sudden, this man has a change of heart. His heart is not changed by himself. God gave him a new heart. God quickened him. God regenerated him. The Lord made a distinction. The Lord made a difference between these two thieves. It's a difference grace made. God had purpose to leave one of these men just as he found him. Whereas God ordained the other one would be saved by the grace of God. Listen, they both heard the same words. They both saw the same man hanging on the middle cross. They both heard him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They both had equal opportunity, if that's the right word to use, to hear and then believe, if they so chose to do so, on the man hanging on the middle cross. But by nature, neither one of them would believe. But all of a sudden, there's a difference. It's a difference really that was made from old eternity, but was manifest right now. One of them continued to rail and ridicule the Lord Jesus. The other one became a believer. Grace makes the difference. Isn't that right? Grace makes the difference. So, verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he hath done nothing amiss." He never did do anything amiss. He never will do anything amiss. He's the perfect man. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Literally, in a walled garden. That's exactly what the word paradise means. A walled garden, totally enclosed by the omnipotence of God. What is it then to be in paradise, to be in the King's garden? It is to be with Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be in paradise. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:23, said, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paradise. And then look with me in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we'll go over to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of himself in the third person. And he has this to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "It is not expedient for me, it is not profitable for me, doubtless, to boast or glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." But he said, "I need to tell you this. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago," and he's speaking in the third person, and we know that because of verse 7, he identifies himself, "and lest I should be exalted." So we know he's talking about it. He's talking about himself. Go back to verse 2. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one was called up to the third heaven." Most people think that this happened when he was stoned and they drug him out of the city thinking him to be dead. And in fact, it seems that he was dead. And his soul left his body and went up to what he called the third heaven. He said, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into," and here's the second time the word is used in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, in fact, "he was caught up into paradise," into this walled garden, into this royal garden. "And he heard unspeakable words." You know that word unspeakable is used three times in the New Testament. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And then that's in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, unspeakable joy. That's what we have. We have unspeakable joy. And then he uses this word here, and it's the third time, how he was caught up into paradise and he heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. He saw things, but he doesn't relate to us anything that he actually saw. He only mentions that he heard unspeakable words. So don't put any confidence at all into that which people say when they profess, well, I died and I went to heaven and I saw this and I heard that. Pay no attention to that whatsoever. Hear the words of an inspired apostle. And he said he went to paradise. He did not mention anything about what his eyes beheld. He only said, I heard things. I heard unspeakable words. Words that I can't convey to you. Because they're so above our intellect. So above our comprehension. That which he saw was unspeakably marvelous and wonderful and glorious, in so much that the natural man, even the people of God, living on this earth, we cannot begin to comprehend the glory of not only the conversation going on in heaven, the language of heaven, much less could we comprehend and appreciate what he saw. He heard unspeakable words. He heard them in paradise. Lots of conversation going on in paradise. It's way over our heads. That is, it's way over our heads while we are in this body of flesh. And then the third time, and I preached on this Wednesday night, this last Wednesday night, is in Revelation chapter 2, and I'll read it again to you. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. This is our Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, Revelation 2, 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. There's so much that we don't know about the king's garden, about paradise. We know that immediately upon the deaths of the saints of God, that's where they go, that's where we'll go. Those of us who are the objects of God's saving grace, it will be a joyful day for us. That will be our homegoing day. It will be the day in which we meet our Savior face to face. We have looked upon Him through the eyes of faith. We have seen Him in the Word of God. We have read of Him. We have preached of Him. We have talked of Him. We have spoken of Him. We have prayed in His name to the Heavenly Father. But there is coming a day when we will indeed, we will see Him face to face, as the hymn writer said, face to face with Christ my Savior. But beyond those things, we know very little. And yet, we are very much aware that our God often gives us a little foretaste of that heavenly glory, of paradise. He gives us a little foretaste of it even while we're in this body of flesh. It's when He meets with us. and he reveals to us the majesty of his person and the wonders of his grace. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 51. This is such a passage. This portion of Scripture tells us of those wonderful, precious times when our gracious Lord pulls back a little bit of the curtain of the heavenly paradise, of this joyful, delightful, walled garden, and gives us just a little token of what it's going to be like. I really think you could label Isaiah chapter 51 as good news for days of trouble. That'd be a good thing to write at the right around there where it says chapter 51. Good news in days of trouble. In times of trouble and fear, when the troubles and storms and trials of life seem to overwhelm us, there's only one course of action. There's only one thing we can do and we must do. In fact, it is found, and I'll read first of all chapter 50 and verse number 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? So I'm speaking to you. Who is among us tonight who fears the Lord? You worship the Lord. You worship Him through the sacrifice. You honor Him. You believe Him. You rest in Him. Who is among us that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, who says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe Him. But you're walking in darkness. Oh, the dark storms of life. The clouds gather around you. You can't hardly see any light. You're walking in darkness. You're a believer. But oh, you have troubles galore. And you have no light. Well, what must I do? Here's the word. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's what you've got to do. Got to lean on your God. Lean on Him. He's the omnipotent one. He's the powerful one. He's your God. He's your Father. Christ is your Savior. The Spirit of God is your Comforter. Lean on your God. Stay on your God. And then he gets into chapter 51. And it's amazing how over and over again, and I really need to preach from this chapter, and I don't think I've ever preached from it. If I have, I don't remember. I've certainly made reference to it from time to time. But as you go through chapter 51, the Lord, He continually says to us, listen to what I have to say. Remember what I have to say. Hearken unto me. And the reason those of us who are the people of God, the reason that we have those days of doubt and fear is because we don't listen to what He has to say. We don't listen to His Word. And you know that's true, and I know it's true too. That's the reason at the beginning of every paragraph in this passage of Scripture, there is the call to hearken to what the Lord has to say. Watch it. Look at verse 1. God says, hearken unto me. Next paragraph, verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people. Verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Now watch this one in verse 9. Now the people of God are calling upon the Lord Himself. Awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days in the generations of old. Awake, O Lord, hear us and come to our rescue. Just like you had so many victories in days gone by when you conquered our enemies, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Who is the arm of the Lord? That's the Son of God. And here's the cry of the people of God, wake up, arm of the Lord, and come to our defense. But you know what? He's always awake. And he's always there. And then he says down in verse 17, awake, awake, and stand up, O Jerusalem. And then again at verse 21, therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. You're not drunk with wine. Hear what the Lord has to say to you. But let me go back, because that's not really the main thing I want to point out to you from this passage of Scripture. That's just kind of extra right there. So it whets your appetite for it so you can come back and read it again. The Lord says, hear my word. Hearken to what I have to say. You know what we need to do? Pay attention to the word of God. That's what we need to do. We need to read the word of God, pray over the word of God, and ask God to put his word in our hearts. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But who is this for? Look at verse 1. He says, hearken unto me. Well, Lord, who are you talking to? Those that follow after righteousness. You follow after righteousness? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ye that seek the Lord, is that you? You follow after righteousness? Are you a seeker? Look into the rock from whence you were hewn, to the hole of the pit where you were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Remember, the Lord is saying, remember where you were when I found you. You were nobody going nowhere and you knew nothing. You was wrapped up in idolatry. You didn't seek me, I sought you, just like I went after Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, and I called him. And I bypassed others. Now look at verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden. Oh, Eden. We've been talking about Eden. The garden. The lushness of it. The pleasantness of it. The beauty of it. The Lord says that he will make her wilderness, the wilderness of his people, like Eden. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This is, I'll tell you what this is. This is our gracious God giving us times of spiritual refreshment, even here on earth, giving us just a little glimpse of that heavenly Eden, of that heavenly garden, even here on earth. It's like a preview, a little sample, a little token. Where is it that you, as it were, flee to escape the desert and the wilderness out there? It's in the place of worship. That's where it is. This is like an oasis. And it's a little brief glimpse of paradise. Because the world is a wilderness. The world is a desert. And we come in here and we meet with God, and for a little while we try to lose ourselves in the Word of God and in the adoration of God. And we try to put out of our minds the wilderness that's out there. You say, preacher, but you know all the stuff that's going on now in the world. What do you expect from a wilderness? Huh? Do you expect the desert out there where there's evil and hatred and malice and meanness? Do you expect it to be a welcoming place for the people of God? It's a desert. I heard one man say the other day, and people don't understand, all of this that's going on is a revelation of the natural evil of men. That's what it is. It's a revelation of it. And I heard a man say the other day, why do we teach people hatred? Hatred doesn't have to be taught. We're evil within. We have to be taught to love. And then, but just telling somebody, stop hating people and start loving somebody. Well, that'll get it done, won't it? No. The world is evil. The wilderness is dry. The desert is barren. Don't be surprised what goes on in the world. It's an ungodly world. It's an evil world. God has put us here as lights in the midst of darkness. But thank God we can come into the house of worship and escape it a little bit. And we get caught up in the things of God. And we get to thinking about our Lord Jesus and His substitutionary death and the grace of God and the mercy of God that flows so freely to us. And for a little bit we escape, and for a little bit we see a little glimpse of what the heavenly paradise is going to be like. I say that the nearest thing to heaven on this earth is when the saints of God gather together to worship and honor our King, and He blesses us with His presence. And all is sweet and lovely and delightful for a little bit. But one of these days, we're going to leave this wilderness of this world and we're going to the royal garden. Where do the saints of God go when we die? We go to the royal garden. I called it a royal garden this morning. Royal is, it's kingly. It's where the King is. Did not our Lord say to His disciples in John chapter 14, I quoted this yesterday, or read it from the Scriptures yesterday in the funeral, John 14, in My Father's house, that's paradise. A walled city, a walled enclosure. We're going to the kingdom of heaven. We're going to the kingdom of God. We're going to the King's house. Well, do you have a right to go to the King's house, to go to the King's paradise? Yes, I do. Because through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been made a king and a priest. And so have you. Can you possibly imagine what that royal garden will be like? Well, the answer is no. You can't, except as you get just a little glimpse of it. When we're involved in worship. You know, at the judgment, there's going to be a manifestation of the sheep and the goats. The division that was made before the world began will be made known when time shall be no more. You see, throughout time, the gospel finds the sheep. The sheep don't just kind of accidentally stumble on the gospel. The gospel finds the sheep. The Savior said, My sheep, hear My voice. His voice is the gospel. It's a gospel of redeeming grace. It's a gospel of free grace. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And in that day, in that final day, in that judgment day, when time shall be no more, the Lord Jesus is going to be the one who separates the sheep and the goats. And he'll say to the sheep, he'll say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom." That's what he said. "Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You see, that which made Eden's garden a paradise wasn't so much the flowers and the plants and the trees and the natural beauty. It was that place where the Lord manifested himself to Adam and to his wife. And heaven's unending glory will be the Son of God manifesting himself to us. That's going to be heaven's glory right there. Now go back to Revelation with me, 22. And I feel like I need to just make a comment or two on this. And that is the fact that everybody is not going to paradise. And not everybody's going. And I make no apologies for God. But everybody's not going. You see, though hell is as real as heaven, and damnation is as real as salvation, you've got to remember that the Lord leaves a group of people as he found them. Dead, dead, dead. And just leaves them to their own desires. Whereas those who come to believe the gospel, they believe because the Lord doesn't leave them as he found them. He does something for them because he purposed to do something for them from the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation, look at 21:27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it, into this wonderful paradise. There shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." Well, who's going in? Those whose names are written in the Lamb Book of Life. He could have said those who believe. That'd been true. He could have said those who've repented. That'd been true. He could have said but those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. That'd be true. But he's magnifying the pure grace of God here. And he takes you back to the very origin of your salvation. It's when God, in free and sovereign grace, he put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there it will stay forever. And if your name's not in there, you're going to perish. You're going to perish. Here's another verse that warns us. Look at verse 11 of chapter 22. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." You live unjustified. You live not righteous in God's sight, not right with God. You die not right with God. "He which is filthy, filthy in his self-righteousness, filthy in his sinfulness, let him be filthy still." You're going to be filthy after you die. And you can't go into paradise. There's no filthy person going into paradise. Only ones who are going to go into paradise are these. "He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." That's who's going in, people who are righteous and holy. Well, how do we become righteous and holy? Through the Lord Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and holiness or sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And then he says this in verse 15, "For without, outside of this walled enclosure, are dogs." That's a word Paul used to describe false prophets. He said that dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I know it's typical with most funerals. Not with funerals conducted by men of God, but by men who don't know God. They'll preach the deceased one right into heaven. But everybody's not going. That's just a fact. The only ones who are going are righteous people. That's right. Ain't nobody else going. And holy people. And that holiness is not something you do. He's your holiness. And he's your righteousness. Now, turn with me. Let me give you, I got a few more scriptures I want to give you. I want you to look at Isaiah 57. So when the unbeliever dies, he perishes. He's gone. A sad thing. It's a reason that we say if a person isn't a believer, we accurately say anything this side of hell is mercy. Anything. A person may be in agony on their bed of affliction. That's a horrible condition in which to be. But when they die, their agony is then just going to begin. They don't know anything about agony yet. Because they're going to be without God, without Christ, without hope, without light, without life. The absence of God is hell. Our Lord Jesus suffered that upon the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The agony of his soul comes out in his cry. That's what hell is. It's to be forsaken, abandoned, deserted by God. Oh my. God is light. You left in darkness. God is life. You left in death. Forever and ever. I don't want anything to do with that. Do you? And I'm not going to have anything to do with it because Christ is my life. And Christ is my hope. His bloody death, that's my hope. What right do I have to go to heaven? I don't have any rights at all. I'm going by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That's the route I'm going. Amen. He's the only one I'm hanging on to, and really, even though I hold on to him, he's got the hold on me. That's for sure. It's like when you're walking your kids, when your kids were little. I'd walk David or walk Susanna, sometimes walk them both, holding their hand, and they're walking. Susanna just learning to walk, David doing a fairly good job. I got them both by the hand. It's not their hold on me that keeps them steady. It's my hold on them. And it's not my hold on the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps me steady. Even though I do hold on to him for dear life. But my grip is so weak and feeble. It's his almighty grip on me. And he ain't never going to let me go. Well, bad things happen when the ungodly die. Demons of hell don't come up and take them. You see that kind of foolishness in movies. These black ghosts come up and take them and away they go. No, God comes and gets you. It's not the devil's hell. It's God's hell. And that's where he puts men and women who are disobedient to the gospel. Don't you be disobedient to God's gospel. You bow to his way of saving sinners and give up all hopes of saving yourself and flee to Christ Jesus. Only hope a poor old sinner like you and me. Well, what about the righteous? Look at Isaiah 57. I thought about this, especially with Pat's death and other believers as well. The righteous perisheth. You there, Isaiah 57:1. The righteous perisheth, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men and women are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Well, what happens to them? They enter into peace. That's what happened to Pat Toler. She entered into peace, a peaceful place, restful place. She entered into the presence of the King. She entered into peace. She rests upon her bed, her body now deceased, awaits the resurrection, but in her soul she's walking in her uprightness, in that righteousness freely imputed to Christ Jesus, which he calls the righteousness of the saints. That's what happens to the people of God. Our souls rest in the arms of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to go back to Revelation 22. And I'm going to try to give you this, the river, to speak to you on the river of the water of life and then the tree of life. When I read this, verse Revelation 22:1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. And then I read in the second verse of the tree of life. When I read this, I immediately think of my Lord Jesus. And you should too. This is who it's about. Now, got to give you several verses here. First of all, I'm going to start with Psalm 46. Look at Psalm 46. I don't want to weary you by turning to too many scriptures. Preachers can do that. And people lose track. We'll stay on focus here. I want to talk first of all about the river of the water of life. And I'm going to go to this passage, Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river. There is a river. We read about it right there in Revelation 22 and verse 1. The river that comes out of the throne of God. There is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. So here is a river that has streams. Okay? Got the picture? A river that has, it branches off, as it were, into four streams. It makes glad the city of God. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Now stay with me. Let me see if I can show you something that will be a blessing to you. It was to me. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to go right back here to the paradise. This original paradise of God. And we're thinking about this river now. This river and its branches. As it streams off. All right, Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 10. It's talking about Eden's garden. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now, every word's important. I took the time to look up, went out. I thought, well, surely I know what that means. But it means to go forth with purpose. I'll write that down somewhere. Write down your memory. It means to go forth with purpose. Not at random. Not without intention. But to go forth with purpose. And then it branches off into four rivers. Look at it. Verse 11. The name of the first river is Pison. And you can look these up just like I did. The word Pison means to increase, to spread about, to flow freely and unhindered. That's what it means. Doesn't that make you think of the free and sovereign grace of God that flows freely and unhindered? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that make you think of the purpose of God that can't be hindered? It's free. The name of the first one is Pison. Now look at verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon, which means bursting forth. To break forth in a manner, watch it, that cannot be stopped. Ain't that interesting? To break forth in a manner that cannot be stopped. Well, that certainly sets forth the grace of God. Bursting like a mighty river of life. Unstoppable. But now remember, it all comes from this main river. This main river that goes forth with purpose. And then look at verse 14. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Hiddekel. Which means rapid, not stagnant, moving, ever progressing. That certainly sets forth the grace of God. Always effectual and always moving, accomplishing God's purpose, because the purpose of God's grace can't be hindered or stopped. It's ever moving, always accomplishing the divine purpose. And then the fourth one is at the end of verse 14, Euphrates. And that means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. It's called the Great River. It bears fruit to the glory of God. Now, as we think about that passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22, you have this main river. It's a river gushing forth from the throne of God. Now, when it comes forth from the throne of God, you immediately know this is coming forth from the God of absolute authority, because it's from His throne. You read about the throne of God, that's just not wasting words. It sets forth God in His kingly reign, in His royal sovereignty. It comes forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb, a gushing mighty river that waters all of the heavenly paradise. And this is, of course, in symbolism. Now, what is that main river? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's the everlasting covenant love of God for His people, because love is behind it all. Do you know that? Love is behind it all. God's love for His covenant people. Now go with me to Romans chapter 8. And let me see if I can connect a few dots for you. Romans chapter 8. Let me see if I can show you this mighty river and the four branches which flow out of it. These streams make glad the city of God. There's one main river. That's the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus. and it leads to four other rivers. But they're not creeks, and they're not just branches, as we think of a branch, a small running stream, but they're mighty rivers too. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. What is the foreknowledge of God? Well, we understand this. The Bible doesn't talk about what God foreknew. It talks about who God foreknows. What is the foreknowledge of God? It is God's loving foreordination of a people unto salvation. That's what foreknowledge is. He knew us in love. He loved us before the world began. Love's behind it all. Here's the river. Here's the river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Indeed, there are many ways in which Christ is the water of life and the river of life, but there are other ways in which the river of life is the love of God in Christ for all of His people. And this is behind it all. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about that the Lord chose us from before the foundation of the world, and then in love He predestinated us. Everything was done in love. People think that God's sovereign choice of a people unto salvation was without any affection, without any love on God's part. That's not the way it was. He chose us in love. He chose you because He loved you. Love's behind it all. That's why He said to Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's why in loving kindness I called you. So here's the mighty river of the love of God in Christ Jesus. A love for His people. I'm not talking about a silly, sentimental emotion that God has. When people think today about the love of God, that's all they think about. Well, that's an emotion of God. He has good intentions toward us. Listen, the love of God is mighty. It's glorious. It's sovereign. And always, He always saves those whom He loves. Always. There's nobody in hell God loves. You got it? There's nobody in hell Christ died for. Got it? There's nobody in hell the Spirit of God has regenerated. Got it? That's the way it is. Everybody God loves is going to wind up in glory. Everybody Christ died for is going to wind up in glory. Everybody the Spirit of God regenerates is going to wind up in glory. They got to. Or the purpose of God will have been frustrated, and that can't ever happen. So the foreknowledge of God, the loving knowledge of God, foreordination of God of His people. There's the river coming forth from the throne of God. Now let's look at these other rivers. There's the river of predestination, which, like the river Pison, flows freely and unhindered. You think you can hinder the predestinated purpose of God? You're nobody. God will do His will. God has graciously marked out the paths of all of His people. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and nothing can ever stop that. That river flows freely. Secondly, the river of calling. And like Gihon in Genesis chapter 2, this river suddenly breaks forth in the heart of one of the elect of God, those who are redeemed. It breaks forth in a manner that can't be stopped. It can't be stopped. Thy people, they shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's a mighty river of effectual life. Thirdly, there's the river of justification. And like the river of Hiddekel, rapid. ever moving, ever progressing to all of the elect, those who are justified by grace, justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus, will be justified by faith. The river of justification is always moving, ever progressing, reaching the elect of God in all ages. And then the fourth river is the river of glorification. And like the river Euphrates, the purpose of God is always fruitful. It always bears fruit to the glory of God. For all of the chosen ones, all of the ransomed ones, all of the called ones, all of the justified ones will receive the inheritance ordained for them from the foundation of the world. And remember this, all of this marvelous grace proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It proceeds, it cannot be stopped. Isn't it wonderful? It cannot be stopped. It's pure, pure and clear as crystal. It's the gospel of purity. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. Well, you know about that. It cleanses us. It washes us from all sins. And furthermore, it promotes purity in life as well. It purifies us spiritually, and it leads us to seek purity before the Lord. But remember, it all flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, which means it wasn't caused by us. It's a wonderful verse of Scripture. Let me give it to you, and I'll tell you, because I preached a long time already. I'll talk about the Tree of Life Wednesday night. I'll hold on to the rest of this. But let me give you this passage of Scripture, and then I'll send you home. Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. So this mighty river that comes forth from the throne of God, from the sovereign God, that's his throne stands for his sovereign authority. God loves people because he will. We don't merit it. You can't earn it. He either loves you or he doesn't. That's right. He either loves you or he doesn't. I'm not going to apologize for God for not loving everybody. Not going to apologize for the Lord Jesus for not dying for everybody. The Lord saves whom he will. That's his business. I'm just thankful he showed grace to me, Larry. I don't think that's selfish on my part. I'm just so grateful. I'm overwhelmed with gratitude. He could have left me in false religion where he found me. And I'd have been I'd just keep on going the route I was going. With big goals ahead of me and big churches and great things accomplished. And then die and go to hell. But he ordained it otherwise. And all because of that river coming forth from his throne. He loved me. He loved me. Look what he says here. There's several verses. And I'll just highlight them for you. Chapter 13 of Hosea. I might as well give you this. Look at verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Boy, that's true of us, isn't it? You've destroyed yourself. But in me is thine help. He says in verse 10, I will be thy king. He didn't say, will you let me be your king? Will you make me Lord? Will you let me be the Lord? No, he says, I will be your king. I love his I wills. And look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And then chapter 14, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Freely. Why did the Lord love me? I don't know, he just loved you freely, but I can tell you that. It wasn't because of anything in you to attract his love. My dear wife, I saw her walking down by the horseshoe pits in camp back in the 60s. I fell in love then because she was beautiful. There was something that attracted me to her. But there wasn't anything in me to attract me to God. He had to love me freely. He says, for mine anger is turned away from him. That's what he says. That anger was turned toward Christ. Anger against our sins. And he says in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel, and he shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. All the grace of God, the love of God in Christ, truly magnificent. Well, Wednesday night, I'll try to wind this up and talk about the tree of life. Our Father, take the things that have been spoken this evening. Lord, I hope they be clear to us, making us to rejoice even more in the free and sovereign grace of our God and your everlasting loving kindness to your people. This marvelous river that gushes forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that love that you have for your people. Oh God, it's so deep. These are waters to swim in. Waters in which we refresh ourselves to think and to know you love us. And because you loved us, you predestinated our paths. You called us unto yourself. You justified us through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to glorify us. In fact, in Romans 8, it just says we're glorified. That's past tense. You've mapped it all out. You've purposed it all out, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we thank you. We bless you. We look forward to seeing our great Savior face to face in that walled garden, that walled enclosure in the King's garden, the royal garden. We bless the name of our God. We thank you for all things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.